Take your Bible to the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice, encircle the word, please. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Have you heard me say before that when God repeats himself, that's when you should pay attention? If he says it more than once, stop and look again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You ever wondered why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and David in the Old Testament are quoted so much, and why they have the enduring impact on Christianity that they have? Of all men, they seem to live their Christianity where we have to live it. The writer of the Psalms in the Old Testament, David, he knew joy, but he knew defeat and sorrow. He knew victory. He knew isolation. He knew rejection. He knew success. He just about had it all in the way of experience. So he can write to us about what God means and the kind of life that we have to live it. And you can always find him talking to the point. You don't have to feel when you read David's Psalms there's some esoteric, far-out, spiritual phraseology that can't reach you. He talks right where you're at. And Paul does the same. Two-thirds of the New Testaments from his pen, or the epistles, he lived life in the arena. In order that he might give the gospel without charge, he made tents. He worked like other men. And when Paul tells you something, you can always know he's not just preaching down to you, mouthing words. When he says it, inexcusable is the man that says he just doesn't understand what I'm going through, or he couldn't say it. You know where Paul was when he said, rejoice in the Lord always? And again I say, rejoice. In prison. Not a pleasant one either. And you know to whom he was writing? People that 11 years earlier had been born into the kingdom out of a deliverance from prison. Paul had set out to go, we read in the book of Acts, to Bithynia with a burden to take the Word of God into all Asia. And the Holy Spirit constrained him, he says. Doesn't tell us how, but the Holy Spirit constrained him. And God didn't even tell him where else to go. Just said, don't go to Asia. Some of us always want the second step when God's telling us the first step. God only gave Paul a half a step. He said, don't go, and didn't say where else to go. Stopped in his path on route to Asia, he obeys the Spirit and goes back to Troas. An angel appeared to him in the night and said, come over to Macedonia. He landed in Macedonia under orders from the angel of the Lord. And all he did, walked from the little seacoast village into Philippi. All he did in Philippi was preach the word. They beat him up, cast him in prison. He was in the inner prison. You read in the book of Acts, the darkest hole of the prison, surrounded by the rest of the prison, in the timbers, it says, with his feet or part of his body in the timbers. How much, we don't know. It names part of his bondage in that record in Acts. But he's sitting there in darkness, bound in stocks, with blood running down his back, for preaching. Any of you in worse shape today? About midnight, the scripture says he hymned praises to God. God shook the jail apart with an earthquake. Now, all kinds of people ever since then have been singing at odd times with the hopes of getting an earthquake to deliver them. Paul sang before any earthquake was on the horizon. His faith wrote the history. He sang about midnight with no assurance of an earthquake. They hymned praises to God. God sent the earthquake. The jailer was going to kill himself. Paul said, "Stay your hand. We're all here." The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul said. They baptized him in his house, and the church of Philippi was born. That cruel, callous jailer that threw them in the inner prison with blood running down their back, when God got hold of him, washed their wounds and became a changed person. And a church was born in Philippi. 11 years later, Paul's in jail again in another place. And you would think these Philippians would write to him and say, "Hey, Paul, remember what happened in Philippi. Rejoice." There are people still down in the mouth. Thank God God's got a few like Paul. And Paul in jail has to write to them. And if you think repetition is in verse 4, well, you let me sort of beat it to death. Take this whole Philippian letter written from that prison cell 11 years later to the people that had been born into the kingdom from the deliverance out of jail in Philippi, and circle the references to joy and rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 4, last word, joy. You with me? You got to move with greased skids or licked fingers as you turn them fast. Verse 4, joy. Verse 18, chapter 1, "I therein do rejoice." Circle it again. "Yea, and will rejoice." Circle it. Verse 26 references his hope that their rejoicing may be more abundant. The 25th verse ends with the joy of faith. Second chapter, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy." Verse 17, "I joy and rejoice." Verse 18, "Ye joy and rejoice with me." Verse 28, he's concerned, speaking to them, that ye may rejoice. Verse 29, "With all gladness and attitude in receiving someone that he prays for." The third chapter, finally, my brethren, and that gives me great comfort. Preachers are all alike. From Paul's day till now, they say "finally" and keep on going. This is only the third chapter. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Verse 3, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, references verse 1, "My joy and crown." And we're at verse 4, the text, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Isn't that something? And he was in prison. This message is so simple today, I was almost scared to preach it for fear I'd insult your intelligence. But it's a law of the Spirit that must be overlooked, because there are lots of Christians not living up to this standard. There's a happiness cult abroad in the land, and lots of people seek happiness. So let me distinguish between what I'm going to stipulate as meaning for happiness today and the joy that Paul's talking about. Happiness is dependent or related to circumstances. It's a sort of warm, euphoric glow that relates to the moment experience. Joy is something that paradoxically transcends the circumstance. To the Corinthians, Paul, in the second letter to them, the sixth chapter, speaks of being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Joy is something that conquers the circumstance. It's a state of mind, an attitude, an expression of the Spirit, and a state of the Spirit that is not affected by the circumstance. How could he otherwise say rejoice? Again, I say rejoice in the midst of a prison cell. So I don't want to pass on to you some sentimental nonsense that is much talked about in the present world, that tells you when you're not in a problem, that, or rather tells you when you're in a problem that you're really not, or that you can think the facts away. If you're in a mess, it's a mess. Probably as bad as you think it is. And if you're imprisoned, it's probably just as tight a prison in the reality of life as you think it is. But Paul was in his circumstances bad, if not worse, and he gave an imperative command. There wasn't anything softening the command. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, without ceasing, with no change. And again I say rejoice. Now, he doesn't just hit you with that and leave you there. The laws of the Spirit are practical. And I've preached for years that laws in the spiritual world are just as operational as the natural world. All you got to do is get on the wavelength. And it's so simple. How do you reach this state commanded by Paul and exhibited by him? After the command, Paul gives the formula. Jewish rhetoric always had the reason for something following the statement of that something. Having commanded, having exhibited in his own life, Paul gives the formula, and here it is, that simple message that is overlooked. Let, you with me? If you ain't rejoicing, come on. Here's the way to get there. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now that sort of comes on rather milquetoasty. So let's dig behind the King James. That word in the Greek, being translated moderation, was used by Aristotle and other writers in the Greek classics, and it was always limited to a state of mind that was content with less than its due. It was a attitude, a spirit, a frame of mind that would take less than what it had coming to itself in an issue where what you had coming was brought to the forefront. A second word in that fifth verse is also necessary to understand the law. Let your moderation, weest translates it, let your reasonableness and your willingness to be content with less than your due be known. Now, the English is a funny language. You use the word post, you're liable to think of everything from a fence post to dropping a letter in a box to have it mailed to breakfast cereal. And the word known has got varieties of meaning. But the Greek word is very precise. There is knowing that can come from just seeing it and having the mind assimilate it. Logically, it's consistent or it has meaning. There are other kinds of knowing. The Greek word being used here is a knowing that is the result of experiencing it. It is a knowing that is limited and strictly limited to a knowledge that occurs when you experience it, and no other way. Now, Paul is saying to these Philippians and to me and you today, forever conquered by our circumstance, forever fretting, forever upset, never exhibiting joy, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. How? Let your state of mind be, and let it so be exhibited that your willingness to settle for less than what you think you have coming, your willingness to be content with less than you do, let it be known. Let it actually so flow out of you that you're experienced by other people as being that kind of person. Easier to say than to do. You ever seen a family argument? You ever been in one? You're dying to have it made up. You sit there and boil and say you're going to apologize for every jot and tittle, item by item. Lay it out. Make every single element right. Or somebody's done you some damage. You'd like to have peace. But he did this to me, and I'm going to have my pound of flesh. We don't say it that way. But I'm not the only sinner here, as I've said before. Gene Scott looks in the mirror when he preaches most of the time. I'm going to have what I got coming. And then, when you've knocked it out of them and you've got them to move every inch and every jot and tittle has been explained, apologized for, and paid, then graciously we smile and forgive. Well, that's why you have no joy. You're all tied up in knots. You've got to have what's coming to you. It's the way it is. Well, Paul says, let your willingness to have less be known. Now, how can you attain this? God's book anticipated displacement psychology 1900 years before it began to be articulated. The first attempt of the devil to defeat the Christians is to keep them from even seeing the light at the end of the tunnel or the door that they can walk out of their problem. And if he can't stop you from the first step, he'll stop you from the second one then. He just changes his tactics. Jesus comes along and says to someone, be not anxious. And as soon as you hear it, the devil climbs on your shoulder and you have a nervous breakdown trying to keep from being nervous. You understand that? So, the moment you hear the law of the Spirit that the way to start on the path of rejoicing is to let your attitude of being content with less than your due be known to all men, you stop right there and start beating your non-content to death and out trying to demonstrate by willpower that you're going to be content with less than your due. And the devil defeats you in the effort. The law is only half said. How can you achieve this state of mind of letting your moderation be known? The next line says it. Displace that focus on what you got coming and put in its place the next phrase. The Lord is at hand. Maranatha is the word in the original. It's a declaration of instant expectancy. The Lord is at hand. Now, that which you're boiling about and festering in your spirit that someone owes to you, how important would it be if the Lord came 30 seconds from now? Let it settle in. That feeling of being abused and determination to have it made right with you, how important would that really be if you knew the Lord would come before we got out of this house? Well, he owes me. Well, he'll either be left or go on the rapture. And if he goes, the Lord's the judge of the universe, and he does it knowing a lot more than you'll ever know about it. I'm not uttering words today, folks. Paul in his day lived with instant expectancy of the Lord's appearing. Lots of people run around hanging their carelessness on the belief that Jesus' statements about the signs of the times, when he rebukes in the Gospels those that can read the signs of the weather but can't read the signs of his coming. And then he unfolds signs of the end. He says, such and such will happen, but the time is not yet. Such and such will happen, but the time is not yet. He says, no man knoweth the time. So that knocks off the date setters in one fell swoop. Nobody knows when he'll come. But he says you can know when it's even at the door. What? And many careless Christians have hung their life on the belief they're going to get some kind of advance warning. All the signs of the Lord's appearing must be fulfilled before the end occurs. Nowhere in Scripture is there justification for believing the signs will give us momentary notice before the appearing. All we know, somewhere between here and the end, will be the catching away. And to those that look for him will he appear the second time. And as the end gets closer, how much closer must be the appearing? And that's why Paul could expect the appearing at any moment, knowing that God with his great hand could then wrap up the rest and put the end at the door. You let it get tough. You let yourself get in such persecution that nobody even listens to your demands or mine. Take away all of our right to even make demands, and the Lord's appearing would be anxiously anticipated. But when things start going well with us, we don't confess it. We're good with the creed. But a lot of us don't really care that much if he waits a day or two. We're getting along well enough. In fact, if he waits a day or two, I'll get that pound of flesh. I said, I think this is so simple, it almost insults the intelligence to tear it apart this way. The world needs to see some rejoicers like Paul. He didn't care. Throw him in prison, he'd hymn praises at midnight because the Lord was at hand. He wanted to be singing when he went, even if he went out of a prison cell in the middle of the night. And if we would refocus our expectancy and come glued in tight on the realization that now after 1900 years the signs of the time have brought us to the point that we can say for the first time even the end is at the door, how much closer must be the appearing? And if we live in that expectancy, I repeat it, to those that look for him will he appear the second time. And if you really think he's coming, it sort of takes that grip off the nape of your neck. You're not as concerned about some things down here. You can rejoice. 3, verse 6, be careful for nothing. Literally, in the Greek, don't you have any anxious, worrying care about even one little thing? Wow. Now everybody that hasn't in the last 7 days had any anxious, worrying care about even one little thing, stand your feet. Thank God you didn't, because you'd have got me to call you to the altar. But Paul commands it, as he said, rejoice and let your moderation be known. How? Live with an expectancy of the Lord's appearing. How many people, as we're grabbing and fighting and pushing and demanding our due, how many of them are really convinced we expect the Lord to appear? I know where to occupy till he comes, but occupy with moderation, because the Lord is at hand. Well, then be careful for nothing. Not even one little thing. It's a double negative in the Greek. Don't you be caring about not even one little thing.
Well, nobody stood that they were guiltless. So since you're guilty along with this preacher, how are you going to get over it? Like I said earlier, don't beat yourself to death because you are anxiously caring about that one little thing. Put something in its place. Displacement. But in everything, that's that one little thing or those many little things you've been anxiously worrying about, for every single one of them, like a cancellation instrument, when the worrying pressure comes, in its place, turn the valve on what? In everything by prayer, circle the word, and supplication, circle the word, with thanksgiving, circle the word, let your requests, circle the word, be made known unto God. Those are four separate Greek words. Prayer has to do with worship. It's that word where we express adoration and praise to God. In the midst of my anxious care, I'm told when that thought intrudes, got a pain, oh Lord, it's cancer. Little indigestion, Lord, I'm having a heart attack. Are you there? You ever do that? The minute it comes, instead of running to someone else to spread that refuse of fear, stop. And you can't take the fear away, but you can turn the spigot on something else. And God's word says, sacrifice. Praise. Pretty hard to keep worrying if you just turn this lip loose and start praising God. Well, that's this simple. Nobody wants to do it. We want to find some passage in here that says if you'll turn around four times, posture yourself a certain direction, fast, punish yourself, fly somewhere, listen to this or that, somewhere, something will blue light in the corner of the room or some tickle up the spine or something else will make you rejoice. Huh? When the fears come, just with an act of the will, start praising and worshiping. I dare you to try it. The Lord's Prayer, how does it start? That's the model for prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Before we ever get around to temptations and bread, hallowed be thy name. Anxious fears? Bury them in an avalanche of praise. In everything, worship's what it's saying. And supplication. Supplication's a Greek word that means spell out the need. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. After you've worshiped him, if your toe hurts, don't pray for the world. Say, God, it's that big toe on the left foot, and spell it out. We have not because we ask not. It's a law in the Spirit. You talk to God as your Father. You ever see a little child run in with an injured hand to his father? He doesn't say, kiss my elbow. He specifies. Spell it out. Tell him about your little worry. But start by praising. Get that spigot going so you get it under control and say, God, this is it. This is what I've been worrying about. Supplicate. With thanksgiving. That's the killer. That's the killer. I've been afraid I'm having a heart attack, Lord, but I praise you and it's this pain in my chest. And with thanksgiving, I come to you about this need. Well, you try it. Or let your request, the fourth word, is equally precise in the Greek. That allows you to even tell, get away with it too, tell God what you'd like him to do with that big toe on the left foot. I'm not wanting to just entertain or be humorous. We started by saying there's a law of the Spirit. Now, in the last 7 days, if you've had anxiety,
Have you done this? Have you crowded the anxious fears with praise? You wake up in the middle of the night, your eyeballs are stapled to the, or the eyelids are stapled open. You can't sleep. The pressure's on you. What was your first move? Did you start praising God with the sacrifice of your lips? And after you get that flowing, tell Him your need. Then with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that expresses to Him worship again and His right to do what He wants, but you say, look, Father, this is what I'd like You to do with me. That's Your request. And make it known unto God. Now, it's like plugging a cord into a circuit. Everything I've said thus far, You can do and I can do. It's all a matter of the will. It's taking charge of myself. It's taking eyes off circumstance. It's bringing a new fix and asking myself, is the Lord at hand? And how important is this thing grinding in my spirit that I thought I had to have exact due on? And is there an opportunity to live so under the presence of the imminent coming of the Lord that my moderation can be known? Having taken care of that, anxious cares moved in. Did I praise, supplicate, spell it out? With thanksgiving, tell God what I'd like to have. If I've done that, if you haven't done it, don't try to short-circuit it. God isn't at all, because a conjunction starts verse 7. And after I've done that, here's what God does. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Wow. Shall keep, circle that word keep. You know what it is in the Greek? It's a warfare word. Garrison is the word. Literally, as though angels would come to do battle against the fiery darts of the enemy. When I have applied the law of the Spirit and put in motion what has just been said, the peace of God will literally garrison, and it passes understanding, but will literally garrison what? Your hearts, where the emotions flow. And your minds, where the fiery darts of terrible thoughts come. Warriors, the peace of God will be garrisoned and keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He then tells us what to think about. You can read that yourself. And he says in verse 11, where I would end it, he said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I've been in want. I've been when there wasn't want. But he said, I have learned in verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How many of you have therewith in italics? Let me see your hands. Added by the translators. Scratch it out. It's not in the original. What Paul says is, I have learned in whatsoever state I am. And by the way, the punctuation is added by the translators too. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. If you leave the therewith in, you get the suggestion that you've got to somehow work yourself over until you learn to be content with the state of affairs. In Paul's case, he'd have to fall in love with a prison cell. He'd have to learn to like being in jail. That isn't what he's saying. You don't have to learn to like your circumstance, but you can learn to be content in spite of your circumstance. And that's what Paul is saying. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. How? Well, I know how to be abased and know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. How? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. God give me the ability as a preacher to communicate to Christians what we have in Christ. When I came back from loss of faith, And I got through the stuff of religious performance and rules and regulations and creed and rituals, and realized that I was dealing with a person that came to die for Gene Scott, and when he left, promised another comforter to be with me. I read the book of Acts almost without stopping one evening. I saw men that went through things I have never ever experienced or endured. They didn't have church houses like we have it. They didn't have, in many cases, a community of the saints around them. They went alone into cities. They suffered horrible persecution. But out of every page of that book of Acts, you see men that are aware of a presence of someone with them and an expectancy that that earnest of their inheritance, which was a part payment, would instantly be full one day when the Lord who prayed that we would be with Him in the place that He is would come and take us to be with Him. And I saw people that transformed the world because to them they could have everything taken from them. But Jesus was enough. Paul could say rejoice because God was with him in prison. He got out of that prison that he wrote from to the Philippians, but years later he was in jail again. And he wouldn't be delivered from that one. But undaunted, he could say, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's the law of the Spirit today to you. You can rejoice in all things. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known. Let the world know you live with the expectancy of the Lord. Don't be beaten down with even one little anxious care in its place. Release praise, supplication, thanksgiving, and tell the Lord what you want, and then let His angels watch them. Garrison your hearts and your minds with the peace of God that passeth understanding. We can do all things through Christ. You believe it? Well, let your moderation be known. And don't you be anxious. Now, the laws of the Spirit, if you listen today, involve you taking charge of yourself. We've been defining faith as more than belief. It's hanging your body. Just hanging it out there. On what you know God has said in His Word. How many will honestly confess you've been a little guilty on occasion of not being so moderate as we've defined it? Come on, be honest. To your wife, to your husband, to your family, to your friends, to members of this body, and to others. How many will say, I've done a little anxious caring recently? Can you see your hand? Well, would you like to put God's law in motion? You can symbolize it by taking hold of your body and saying to these two legs, exposed to everybody, I'm going to walk up there and say, I'm going to put God's law in motion. Until my family and people around me can know my moderation, can experience the joy I find in the Lord that He's enough, take everything else. I know whom I have believed. Now, will you apply the Spirit? Tell your neighbor, I believe it. Tell your husband, I believe it. Tell your loved ones, you're going to be a little easier on them for a while. Hallelujah. This is a law of the Spirit. You symbolize your dedication coming here. Now, walk out claiming the victory. Heavenly Father, honor the consecration of standing here to say, Lord, we believe Your Word and we're putting it in motion. Let the peace of God garrison hearts and minds as we walk from here today, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.